And now we turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. This is page 833 of the Bibles provided in the shelves in front of you. Matthew 27. Last time, and this is a couple weeks ago, of course, we considered Peter's denial of Jesus, which really was his greatest moment of failure. I think it's without argument in his life. But we also, or at least I tried to show you, how that failure ultimately gives us hope, because we also can pick up from the whole context and the fact that Peter was saved, that while Peter was a failure, Christ was faithful to his own. That gives us hope for ourselves. And today, as we move into chapter 27, we are moving into the chapter of Matthew that records Jesus' death. So in that way, and among other ways too, this chapter is very dark, and yet the gospel light is so clear here, and that's what I'm praying we'll see even this day. So Matthew 27, and today we'll consider verses 1 through 5. Hear the inerrant and infallible reading of God's holy word. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, What is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 2 that the words of Scripture are not words taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit of God, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person, Paul says, does not understand these things. It's all folly to him. And so, of course, as that text reminds us, we must pray for the Holy Spirit to illumine the Word of God to us and to ultimately be our teacher. And that's what I'm going to pray now. So please, let's pray once more as we submit ourselves to the Word of God. Holy Spirit, we acknowledge our complete need for you. These words are profound. These are words of life. Even these words recording such dark things. But we will not benefit apart from your ministry to us, Holy Spirit. We in our natural estate cannot understand. So please teach us, renew our minds, and even teach us what it is to repent, and help us to not only learn it in the mind, but also help us to truly repent ourselves, Lord. I pray all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to get something immediately out of the way as we approach, really, I guess you might call it sort of a topical look at Judas. I want to get something immediately out of the way. Suicide is not the unforgivable sin. I want to say that again. Suicide is not the unforgivable sin. I don't know how else I can put it. Is it straightforward enough? What is the unforgivable sin? It's not suicide. So the fact that Judas committed suicide in itself is not the indication that he was ultimately damned. What is the unforgivable sin? Thankfully, it's a pretty simple answer. I don't know if you've heard it put in such shorter terms, at least not very often, but this is the unforgivable sin. If you're going to take notes and you only take one thing away, here it is. The unforgivable sin is unrepentance. The unforgivable sin is to remain unrepentant. I'm going to put this to you in slightly different ways just to try to round it out. The unforgivable sin is to continue in unrepentance. The unforgivable sin is to remain unrepentant, but it is to fail to repent. That's the unforgivable sin. I was just saying the same thing in different ways over and over, okay? And the reason why I do that was I don't want there to be any confusion on suicide. But also, and maybe you already sense this just from the reading, that introduction about, and really it pertains to Judas, is actually a little bit startling when you slow down and meditate on what he did here. Because by implication of what I'm telling you, Judas didn't repent. And I doubt anyone here would argue with me about that, maybe, but I doubt it. But it's startling when you look at what he did, and you still come to the conclusion that he did not repent. But that's what I'm going to try to help you to understand. I want to meditate upon what Judas has done, his attitude, his words, his actions, and then I want us to understand repentance better as a result in the end. So, by way of introduction, verses 1 and 2, at least introducing us to the moment, verses 1 and 2 make it clear that the evening that we've been studying now for a while has passed, and the new day has come. And these religious leaders, summarized as chief priests and elders of the people, tells us they took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, evidently meaning now they're trying to figure out how are they going to carry out the sentence that they have come to. They've already determined that in their minds, Jesus deserves death. And now this verse seems to be indicating, well, how do we get it done? And so that apparently is the reason why they take him to Pilate, the civil leader. But I plan to, Lord willing, say more about all of that in the future. Again, my focus is Judas. So let me take you immediately to verse 3. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. And I want to pause on that phrase. Judas, it says, changed his mind. It might startle you to know that the old King James Version, so not the new one, but the one that has all the these and the thous, that version of the Bible translates that phrase like this. Listen, he repented himself. Does that startle you? It might startle some, maybe not all. He repented himself. A little bit of explanations in order. The word used here, the Greek word, is not, quote unquote, the word for repentance used in the New Testament. If these types of things interest you at all and you benefit, that's why I'm telling you. The Greek word for repentance, you might hear people reference it sometimes, is metanoeo. Metanoeo. The word used here is metamelamai. So the only reason I share that with you is, do you hear the real similarity, but they're different? So you would expect what Judas does to look similar to repentance, but it is not. It's not, in fact, repentance. The meaning and usage of this word is startling, and let me try to explain some of this. So the meaning of the word used here is not, strictly speaking, repent as a theological category, but it does mean, as the ESV translates it on the one hand, to change one's mind. This word does mean to change one's mind, and clearly, Judas has changed his mind about certain things, hasn't he? Given his actions and his words that follow. What has Judas changed his mind about? Well, to put it simply, clearly he's changed his mind that what he's done is a good idea. Clearly he's changed his mind that gaining money by selling Jesus and betraying him was a good idea, right? He's changed his mind at least about that. We'll say more in a little bit. Another meaning of this word, though, that gives you a fuller idea of what's being said, is other translations will put it like this: he felt remorse. He was remorseful. So the reason I'm pointing that out to you is this is not a cold word. It's an intense one. You may not need to be told this, but the word remorse means to have deep regret, deep guilt, or to feel very sorry. And that is absolutely true in the case of Judas, isn't it? You see that Judas changed his mind, but not in just some cold, clinical way. There is an intensity of sorrow that he feels, and as verse 4 makes clear, the guilt that he feels, the remorse that he has, is about his sin. So verse 4, I'll highlight that for you now. He says, I have sinned. So clearly, we can say this: Judas felt very sorry for his sin. He felt very guilty, and he changed his mind about what he has done. That's the meaning of the word, as reflected in the various very good English translations of today. The usage of this word is also startling. So not the Greek word for repentance, but the one used here. This word is used in only one other occasion in Matthew's gospel, and that's chapter 21. I invite you to turn there, back to chapter 21. And verses 28 through 32 is what I'll put before you. The word that is used to describe what Judas has done is used twice in these verses. I'll highlight it for you. The ESV translates it as changed his mind. So starting in verse 28, this is Jesus speaking. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind, metamelomai, and he went. And he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds, metamelomai, and believe him." So, here's at the very least what I want you to get from this. The word can be positive, right? Because in that instance, the man changing his mind was a good thing. After all, translating it to the passage that is before us today, isn't it a good thing for Judas to feel guilty? And I would like you to answer with a head nod or something. Isn't it a good thing? I want to know if you're following me at all. It's a good thing. Isn't it a good thing for Judas to change his mind? Absolutely. And I want you to see that. But that's part of what makes the end result of all the study that I'm going to show you startling. So in some respects, what Judas has done is good. Change his mind. Feel guilt. But not just in general. Over his sin. And then at the end of verse 3, you see that this remorse leads to a change of behavior. So I'll put verse 3 as a whole before you. Then when Judas's betrayer saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. So not only does he change his mind, and not only does he feel guilty, but he changes his behavior. So instead of trying to get that money for committing a sin, now he wants to give it back. You see? So it leads to some real outward measurable change of some sort. I don't want to overstate it, but there is change. This is Judas. I accidentally skipped over this. Why is Judas feeling remorse? Why is Judas changing his mind? Well, obviously I can't give you a fully orbed answer to that question. That'd go beyond the text. But what does the text give to you? Verse 3. When Judas's betrayer saw that Jesus was condemned. And I know I'm oversimplifying it, but it's when Judas saw Jesus, that's what led to this change, right? It's when Judas saw Jesus, there was some, I'll put it to you in these terms, some revealing of Jesus to him, Jesus in his condemnation. Some revelation of Jesus led to this remorse. And led to this change of behavior. Verse 4. And then this is what Judas says. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And make no mistake about it, Judas is confessing his sin, isn't he? And he's not just confessing in general, if this helps you. In other words, Judas is not just saying, you know, I kind of messed up. Or I wasn't as good of a disciple as I should have been. He doesn't just say, yeah, I'm a sinner. He specifically names his sin. This is precisely what he has done, correct? I have betrayed innocent blood. He does what the Westminster Standards exhort us to do from the scriptures, confess particular sins particularly. He's not just sticking with vague generalities. This is what he did. He's confessing it. And try to appreciate how difficult it probably would have been to say it. We don't know everything that's going through his mind. All we know is that his mind has changed and he feels remorse. But think about this. All of us know, I hope, by experience, how difficult it is to confess sin. You know what I'm saying? It's hard. It's harder still to do it in public. And it's harder still to do it in front of an audience of leaders. This would have been an intimidating group of people to confess your sins before. These are the chief priests and the elders. And, if you think about it, I don't know that this was on Judas's mind. Very likely it wasn't, I guess. But when Judas confesses his sin, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, whether he meant to or not, that's a confrontation of the religious leaders too, you see? They just got finished saying, this man deserves death. And his confession says, he's innocent. I don't know that Judas realized that, probably not. But I just want to point out to you that this confession probably was difficult in some measure for him to come back and to confess his sin. So, to summarize so far, Judas saw Jesus, and that led to a change of mind, feelings of remorse, change of behavior, and a confession of sin, which is no laughing matter. This is a confession of sin. Now, the response of those leaders is, of course, appalling. They said to Judas, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And Lord willing, I'll have more to say about that another time as well. But let's finish looking at what Judas has done. In verse 5, "And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself." Two elements to this. In throwing down the pieces of silver, I'm going to put it to you like this. Whatever gain he had from his sin, he now counts it as loss. Right? And some of you who are familiar with Philippians-type language will know why I put it to you that way. Whatever gain he had from his sin in the past, now it's lost to him. He wants nothing to do with it. This might be going a step too far, but doesn't his action indicate that he actually hates the gain from his sin? Does it? Maybe. And it might even be fair to say this. It seems to me he almost hates his sin itself, at least what's happened and the association he has with it. He wants nothing to do with it anymore. That much is true. So in throwing down the pieces of silver, I think you have a clear indication, truly, he has changed his mind. He's changed his mind about what matters. The other aspect of this verse is, of course, not something to dwell upon in any detail. We need to be modest in these settings. But in hanging himself, Judas, of course, did sin. Okay? Suicide is a sin. It's not the unforgivable sin, but it is wrong to destroy human life. Okay? But that aside, if I even can say that aside, you can definitely tell that his remorse was deep. This is no show. Right? When the text tells us he was remorseful, that action, sinful though it was, gives you a little bit of an insight at just how deep his regret ran. Just how guilty did this man feel? How intense was his sorrow? It's significant. Significant enough to lead him to do that. Okay, so here's the summary. Judas saw Jesus, which led to a change of mind and feelings of deep remorse, change of behavior, confession of sin, and counting of sin or the gain of sin as loss. And when people linger upon what Judas has done in this moment, some people try to conclude that Judas must have been saved then. But let me get this straight too. Absolutely not. Whatever else might be a little bit fuzzy to people about Judas, this much is clear. The scriptures are definitively clear. Judas was not saved. Judas has gone to hell. So, for example, Matthew's gospel has been clear enough just one chapter before this, chapter 26, verses 24 and 25. Clearly, Jesus is not seeking to make a systematic theology statement, but we gather this truth from it. Verses 24 and 25 of chapter 26, Jesus speaking says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." It's clear. Why would it have been better if Judas had never been born? What does that say about his destiny? It answers the question, doesn't it? Was Judas saved? Absolutely not. Beyond any shadow of a doubt, Judas was not saved. It would have been better for him never to have even been born in the first place. Woe to him. Other passages are very clear. I'm just going to reference them. So if you want to write it down, you don't need to turn. John 6:70, Jesus called Judas a devil. And I quote, a devil. Judas, that was John 6:70. John 17:12, Jesus referred to Judas as lost and, quote, the son of destruction, end quote. There is no possibility that Judas was saved. You understand? Which makes what he did here somewhat startling, doesn't it? Because Judas saw Jesus, changed his mind, felt deep remorse, changed his behavior, confessed his sin, counted his old way of life and the gain from sin as loss. He wasn't saved. And now, with all those explanations in mind, I want to take you to a very important New Testament passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So you got the Gospels up front, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you are a Bible highlighter, this is a significant verse, verse 10. The surrounding context is important as well, but for now, today, just focusing on this verse. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And evidently, and I rather suspect Paul had Judas on his mind in part when he wrote this. I can't argue that, but I rather think it. It seems quite obvious, doesn't it, that Judas's sorrow falls into the second category, worldly grief that produces death. Judas did not have salvation without regret. Scripture is clear. He was a son of destruction. He was a devil. Woe to him. It would have been better not to have been born. And therefore, putting all the pieces together, this verse in 2 Corinthians 7:10 leads me to make this conclusion. Therefore, what Judas did was not repentance. So you understand how I got to this? Judas did not repent, because if he had repented, he would have had salvation without regret. Judas did not repent. So even though Judas, and I know I'm repeating myself, but it's for your safety, that's not difficult for me either. Even though Judas had a revelation of Jesus, and even though he changed his mind, recognizing his sin, felt deep sorrow over his sin, confessed it, changed his behavior, and did something to make amends for the past, even though he did those things, Judas did not, in fact, repent. And therefore, he did not have salvation without regret. Let me put it to you now, not just about Judas, but sort of generalizing it. So let's say you see a person, and maybe you know such a person. Maybe you see such a person when you look in the mirror sometimes. Say there's somebody who has the revelation of Jesus given to them. Like the gospel is proclaimed. You see Jesus in his sufferings. And that leads a person to feel bad. And they recognize their sin. And they change their mind that, you know, the way I've been living is not okay. And they confess their sin. And let's say such a person tries to change the way that they're living, change their behavior. And this person confesses their sin to people, even though it's difficult, to whoever they need to confess it to. They count their former way of living as loss. If that's all a person has, that's not repentance. And it will not give such a person salvation without regret. By the way, that might explain something for some of you. Why don't I have salvation without regret? Why do I continue to carry the weight of guilt and grief and sorrow? Why do I not know the freedom of the joy of the sons of God? It might be because you're missing something. What is repentance then? What is repentance? And for that, I'd actually encourage you to take out the hymnals. Don't normally do this during preaching, now do I? And turn to the back, page 875. These are great little resources, by the way. If you don't have one at home, it's a good idea to get one. Some will be purchased by the church, I believe, in the near future. But page 875, one of the things that's printed in the back of the hymnals is a summary, a topical summary of the teachings of Scripture. And number 87, as it's enumerated, number 87, what is repentance unto life? And I will read this to you. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, I'm on the next page now, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now, when I read that to you, you might think, hey, a lot of what you see in Judas sounds like it's described here, and I would agree with you. So when I'm telling people to repent, I'm not telling you to do anything less than Judas. I'm telling you in some respects to do more. Because I think there's two things, it really centers on one, but two things that Judas is missing. And first, I believe this is most important. It seems pretty clear to me. Judas does not apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. He has guilt, grief, hatred of his sin, but there is no acknowledgement in Judas that he sees mercy, that this Savior who is dying for sinners. That is most important. You want to talk about what's central in repentance? I think it comes down to this and then the other side of that coin. You turn from your sin to God. Who did Judas turn to? First, he turned to man. And second, he turned in on himself. And what does that get you? Death. In his case, physical death leading to eternal death. I'm not telling you to do less than Judas. Should you change your mind? Should you feel bad for sin? Absolutely. And if you're missing those, then you're just cold-hearted. Should you have guilt? Should you want to change your ways? Of course. Should you count your sin as rubbish and whatever gain, pleasure, happiness you got from it as garbage? Absolutely. But friend, if you do not see that there is mercy for you in God and therefore turn to God because of his mercy, then you're missing what is the heart of repentance. It is seeing the mercy of God and turning unto the Lord. Otherwise, all you're liable to do is turn to man and eventually in on yourself, and it will destroy you. So what I want to do now is show you an example from Scripture on what real repentance looks like, and then I want to emphasize the mercy of God. So Psalm 51, I did say Psalm that time, you noticed, Psalm 51, and I know I just read it not long ago, but I want to read it to you now in this setting. This is what repentance looks like. This is what godly sorrow looks like. And even from the very beginning in verse 1, you'll see that it is a sorrow mingled with an acknowledgement that there is abundant mercy in God. It goes like this. This is David sorrowing over his sin. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. See, David recognizes it, doesn't he? Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Doesn't that imply the depths of his sorrow, by the way? He's implying that there are broken bones in his own soul. Restore them, God. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. See how different the tone is? Is there sorrow? Is there depths of sorrow there? Is it intense? Of course. But you see, all the while, David recognized that there is abundant mercy in God for me, even me. And so David is clearly, this doesn't even need to be argued, turning to God himself. Wash me. Restore to me that joy. That's what real repentance looks like. And let me just conclude by briefly telling you, answering the question, how great is God's mercy? How abundant is it? It's abundant enough to save David, who committed adultery, which was the fruit of coveting, which was the fruit of being lazy. I don't know if you remember that, but when kings go out to war, he didn't. And then he covered all that up with a lie and murder, trying to manipulate people. God's mercy is enough for him. It's enough. How great is the mercy of God? Great enough to save someone like David. How great is God's mercy? Great enough to save someone like Peter. You realize in the end, don't you? Peter was actually no better than Judas. Peter was proud, failed to watch and pray, failed to stand with Jesus in Jesus' greatest hour of need. He was afraid of man, Peter was. He lied. He invoked a curse upon himself, and he denied Jesus 3 times. But God's mercy is great enough to save a man like him. And obviously that means this. It's great enough to save any one of us. God's mercy is so abundant, so free. And if you don't recognize that, if that is not at the heart of your sorrow and you're repenting, then friend, you're missing it. Please see the mercy of God and turn to God for mercy, even as you turn from your sin and grieve over it. That's repentance, and that's what leads to salvation without regret. I'm going to give you a few moments now to respond to the Word of God. You may want to use Psalm 51 if you need help. You might want to use the hymn version in number 486, but please take some moments of silence to pray in response to God's word, and then I will close that time. Lord, we thank you for your word which shows us the path of life. And I do pray that you would grant us deep conviction of sin, that we would not be hard-hearted in that way. And yet, as you grant that, please also grant us a greater revelation of your mercy to us in Christ Jesus. When we are confronted with your holiness, please also overwhelm us with your abundant grace, that we might sorrow with godly sorrow, that we might repent truly, turning to you for the mercy that is there for us, for all those with broken and contrite hearts before you. Please renew our hearts, teach us wisdom in the secret heart. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's assurance of God's grace comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. This is Peter, years afterwards. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, attaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And how